Text this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are taking a break from the book of Isaiah. Perhaps some of you are glad about that. I don't know. We're not to the in the 60, you know, chapter 60 yet. We still got a long way to go in Isaiah. Second Timothy chapter 4. We'll read through verse 8. This is God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is God's word. We are looking at a section of 2 Timothy this evening, and it is the last surviving letter that we know of that Paul wrote. He wrote this while he is awaiting, or was awaiting, execution in a Roman prison. And he will die as a martyr of the faith. And he reminds Timothy that his own death is approaching, but he's not afraid. He has no fear of it. He looks forward, in some ways, to it. He relishes it like an athlete who's finished a long race, or like a warrior who has triumphed in battle. And now many of you might think, well, I've heard this passage before. It applies to ministers of the gospel. And I want to say that's not entirely true. It does give specific commands for formal ministers of the gospel, for sure. It does do that. However, it also is relevant to teach us, all of us. Throughout the Bible, word, the ministry of the word, and ministry of deeds, they're really meant to go together. And so any time that you show compassion or demonstrate mercy in your life, you're bearing out the ministry of the word as it applies in your life to other people. So whenever you act with deeds of mercy, you're working out the word of God in your life. And so this passage has important information for all of us to learn from. And here's the life-transforming truth that's offered in this passage. That the Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself like a drink offering. And we are charged to listen and to teach his word. The Lord Jesus Christ has been poured out for us like a drink offering, and we are charged to listen and also to teach his word. So Paul gives us the charge here, then he gives the reasons for this charge. And then he tells how he carried this charge out himself in his own life. So we'll look first at the charge. Look at verse 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He gives Timothy a solemn charge. He doesn't do it in secret. He does it in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And there are a few things he mentions. First, he says, Jesus' judgment. Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He will also judge those who preach or teach in his name. I love the way that John Calvin puts this in his commentary. He says, as God gave a pledge of how much care he has for the salvation of his church by not sparing his one and only son, so he will not allow the negligence of pastors to go unpunished if they allow souls whom he redeemed at such cost to perish, or if they allow them to fall into the hands of Satan. Paul especially mentions Christ's judgment because he will require from those of us who are his representatives a stricter account of our failures in his ministry. It's a very solemn thing that we will be judged as teachers of the gospel. The second thing he mentions is Jesus is appearing in verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring judgment and to gather those who are eagerly waiting for him. The third thing he mentions really in that first verse is his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. When he comes again, he will bring his kingdom to consummation upon the earth. And what Paul is saying, in light of those things, Jesus' kingdom, his appearing and his judgment, I give you this charge, Timothy, in the presence of God. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now that word for preach means to herald or to proclaim aloud. Perhaps you've watched the television at the State of the Union address when the President of the United States comes into a joint session of Congress. And before he comes in, the Sergeant of Arms will go before both chambers of Congress and he'll say, "The President of the United States." He'll announce the presence of the President. And that's a picture of the preacher, one who heralds the arrival of a king. And notice the news that this herald brings, the word of God. It is not his word. It's not somebody else's word. It's God's word. Another picture that we might have or be familiar with is the picture of an ambassador. An ambassador speaks on behalf of the sovereign, right? He speaks for the sovereign in place of the sovereign. He doesn't speak about his own desires. He doesn't speak about his own wants. He doesn't draw attention to himself. A good ambassador speaks the sovereign's words. And he's supposed to be, the ambassador, he's supposed to be forgettable. But the words of the sovereign, that's what you're supposed to remember. So when Timothy preaches, he's to preach God's word. And that's very similar to what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth," correctly divides the word of truth. And he's to do this in season and out of season. It means when he feels like it, when he doesn't feel like it, or if it's convenient or if it isn't convenient. So he's to be persistent. I also think that this means that he's to be available to his flock. Preaching the word has broader meaning, I think, than just pulpit supply. Now, he is talking about preaching, formal preaching of the word, but listen what he says to do. He tells him to do things that are very personal. To correct, to rebuke, and to encourage. Those are very personal actions. And before you correct anyone publicly, you certainly are meant to, scripturally, to do so privately, to do so personally. So he's talking about not just the public preaching of the word, he's also talking about a shepherding ministry, personal shepherding ministry. And he's to do this with complete patience and teaching. Now, this is an enormous charge. That's the charge. It's an enormous charge with high stakes, you might say. The people's souls are at risk. But I want to put something kind of provocatively. This charge to preach the word is not actually Timothy's, or maybe I should put it this way, it's not actually a formal minister's primary calling. And the reason that I say that is, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about the qualifications for an elder, and that's what a formal minister is, an elder, the first thing that he says is to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. So that before he even gets to the part about teaching, he is to be a family man. That's his primary calling. And I wanted to point that out because it's easy to think that this is the entire picture of what a minister is supposed to be. But that's not the case. So that's the charge. Here's the reason for the charge, coming in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The reason that you're to preach the word, Timothy, is because the time is coming when people will no longer put up with it. They're going to turn aside. They're going to appoint for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Calvin says it's like seeing a storm on the horizon, and you do everything you can to prepare for the storm before it hits. The sad reality is that people will despise the truth. People will hate the gospel. They will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, this is true in every age. It is certainly true when he wrote this, but it's also true in our day and age, that we are a depraved and a sinful people, and we prefer myth to truth. In our case, people appoint teachers for themselves that look and act and talk like them. So today, the supreme authority is not the Word of God. This is the sad truth even in our churches. It's often our own personal feelings. It's our passions. So the sad reality is, churches have often not stood for the truth. They've stood for whatever makes us feel good at the present time. We're so eager to affirm, to accept people into our midst, that we want to approve the way they act and feel, regardless of what the Bible has to say about it. And we reduce, in the process, what is wrong to what makes us feel bad. Or we reduce what is right to what makes us feel good. And in the process, we can reduce the Word of God to a myth. Kent Hughes, who's a commentator on this passage, he says, "Today preachers fill sports arenas by telling people what they want to hear, about their money or politics, by entertaining them, by proclaiming bizarre doctrines that appeal to the curiosity. The masses prefer myth to truth." So the charge to ministers and to those who will teach in the name of Jesus Christ is to herald the Word of God, not the Word of man, not their own passions, not their own feelings. And I think that we have no better picture of this than the Old Testament prophets. We're going through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, which I believe we're going to get to next week, he has a vision of the holiness of God as he is commissioned. And he is aware that he is a sinful man, and yet he is bringing an encounter, words of life, and yet words of judgment to the people of God. That's his calling. So what happens when a minister of the gospel reduces the Word of God is that he no longer brings an encounter with God himself. He brings really a mirror. I mean, he brings a mirror for people to hold up, for people to look in and see their own themselves, their own beauty. But Paul is saying, you, in the presence of God, I give you this charge, you're going to be held accountable. You're going to be held accountable not to the people, but to God for what you teach. So you are to bring a living encounter with God. You're not to twist the word. 2 Corinthians 4:2, this is what Paul says, "But we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." He's aware that he is preaching in the presence of the Lord himself. That's why he's not to tamper with it or to twist it, to just get it out there. He knows that he's going to be held accountable. And I think the reason that this is important for us to understand, not just for people who teach, but for people who listen. Because you want to go home and say, is everything that he said really God's word? You want to do that. Because it's God's word. It's not his word. It's not my word. Verse 5, he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Paul commands Timothy to keep his head, in all situations, including situations which cause you personal pain. He says to endure suffering. Right after he says to keep your head, endure suffering. He doesn't say avoid it or run from it, even though you might want to. He says to endure suffering. So let's see now how Paul himself fulfills this charge in his own life. He's given the charge, he's given the reason for the charge, and then he tells his own fulfillment of this charge. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's looking at the present here in verse 6, but in verse 7, he's going to look at the past, and then verse 8, he's going to look towards the future. But here in verse 6, he says, "The time of my departure has come." He's giving a picture of dying. He's giving a picture of being poured out like a drink offering. That is taken from the Jewish custom of pouring out wine, the base of an altar, when as a part of a ritual sacrifice of a lamb. We see that in Exodus 29, Leviticus 23, and a few other passages. And that is really that picture of being poured out like a drink offering. Paul uses that same expression in Philippians 2, verse 17. He says he was being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith, of the Philippians' faith. And now, this is very personal, that he's writing this from prison. He is awaiting execution, and he says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." It's very real, and yet he's not afraid. He's really triumphant about this. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." When he says, "I have fought the good fight," he's using battle imagery, as is obvious. But if you think about some of these struggles that he went through in his own life, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten with rods, he was truly persecuted. You could say he went through a very physical battle himself, Paul did, more than any of us here I think will ever go through. But it began with a spiritual battle. And it's come to its final end, and he's rejoicing in that. "I have finished the race." The Christian life is like a race. We're meant to persevere in the race that is marked out for us. It is individually different. Our circumstances are different. And yet, at the same time, we're all called to faithfully walk and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to rid ourselves of sin, be dependent upon his word and upon his spirit. The aim is to remain steadfast and to persevere until the end. Not to beat out all of the competitors. Notice he doesn't say, "I won the race." He doesn't say, "I won the race and everybody lost." He says, "I finished. I finished the race." That's what his pride is. That he has remained loyal to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. He says he kept the faith. That is the point of the race. That is the point of the battle. The point of the race in the battle is to keep the faith. And Paul has been a faithful soldier, right, until the end of his life, following his captain's orders, even to the end, and he can say, I kept the faith. He didn't wander off into a myth. He kept to the truth of God's word. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's not a question about Paul's future here. He knows where he is headed, and he is rejoicing in it. He is certain that the crown of righteousness will be awarded to him. And it's awarded to him not on the basis of his fighting the fight or his finishing the race. It's awarded to him on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The righteousness of Christ has already been awarded to him. One commentator puts it this way: one receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because one has already received the righteousness of Christ. So the point is that Paul is destined for glory. He's destined to finally see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and to bear his image perfectly in glory. And that's what all of the labors in his life was really about displaying the glory of Christ to other people. And finally, he's going to be awarded the crown of righteousness. And it's not just for him. He says, also to all who love his appearing. All who have loved his appearing will have the crown of righteousness. That's meant for us. That's meant as an encouragement for you and I. That the final destiny of a Godward life is to have a crown of righteousness where we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. So are you fighting the good fight? Are you running the race? Are you seeking to keep the faith? That's what we are to be about. May we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our hope. That is the basis of our hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was made an offering. Himself, Jesus Christ, was poured out like a drink offering. He was the one who spilled his blood so that we might have fellowship and reconciliation with God. It's his pouring out like a drink offering that allows us to come to him in worship. He's also, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the perfect ambassador, isn't he? Who came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. He came with a purpose and with a mission to live a righteous life, to submit himself to the will of God. So that he could live a righteous life, he could bear the sins of his people. And yes, Jesus Christ is truly the one who kept the faith. He knows what it's like to submit himself to his Father's plan, to something beyond himself, and yet would bring glory to God and to himself because he was God. He's the true warrior, right? He's the true soldier. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true soldier who overcame Satan and temptation in the wilderness. Who knows what it's like to fight the good fight, to suffer and to die. He understands what it's like to undergo pain and death on behalf of the faith of other people. For other people, not for himself. He's the true athlete who knows what it's like to finish the race. The scripture says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He went to the cross, undergoing the pain and the suffering so that we could have fellowship with him. He truly knows what it's like to finish the race. So may our trust and our hope be in what he has done, not what we are doing or have done. May our trust be in the great ambassador, the great warrior, the great athlete. May his work encourage us to persevere to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you and acknowledge our own sinfulness, our own weakness. Lord, we look up to these great heroes of the faith, the Apostle Paul. We recognize, Lord, that you chose him for a specific task and a specific calling, Lord. And we feel inadequate, Lord, and we are inadequate. But we thank you that Paul himself didn't take encouragement from his own work, but from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that through the Spirit of Christ, that you would put to death the sin that's in us, you would cause us to repent of our sin, Lord, and that we would look to you in dependence every day, and we would rest assured that there is grace for sinners. And our great ambassador, our great high priest, our great warrior, our great athlete, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.